the theme of last week is we learned that real happiness is a short Sunday service. And now this week, the main theme is that real happiness is when you are in a church where even the preacher can wear jeans on a Sunday. So every week we're learning something new. And obviously one of the things is that we all want to be happy. I read this thing recently about a woman. It says, a woman walked up to a little old man rocking in a chair on his porch. I couldn't help notice how happy you look, she said. What is your secret for a long, happy life? He said, I smoke 3 packets of cigarettes a day. I also drink a case of whiskey a week. Eat fatty foods and never exercise. That's amazing, said the woman. How old are you? He said, 26. We want to be happy, don't we? We page through a magazine and then you see these beautiful places, nice sunsets, beaches. And we think, I want to go there. We see homes, either in magazines or in the street, and we think, I want to be able to live there. We see a car and say, I want to be able to drive that. Because we think that when I live there, when I own that, when I wear that, when I drive that, I will be happy. And it's not that we're always going after the most expensive. It is something that's just out of your reach. When I'm driving a beat-up City Golf, I'm not thinking of a Ferrari. I'm thinking of a not beat-up City Golf. And I think if I could just have that not beat-up City Golf, if I could just move into that house, it's just a little bit bigger, it just has a little bit more space, that it just has a bit of a bigger yard, or if I can move from renting to owning, then I will be happy. Jesus, though, steps onto the scene in Matthew 5, and he says, but, if you can please turn there, and he says in Matthew 5, but things are actually very different than what we think. We think that happy is the go-getter. We think happy is the guy with that car, with that house, with that clothing, with that job. We think happy are the rich and the famous and the noble. We think happy are those with lots of money and fancy homes. The people that seemingly have everything. The people that are liked by everybody. And Jesus steps onto the scene in Matthew 5 and he rocks our world when he says, no, happy are, blessed are the nobodies. The poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the meek, the harassed. He says, happy are they. We learned last week that the word blessed in Greek is makarios, which is a serene and untouchable joy that is not influenced by the chances and the changes of life. It is, you could say, a peace. And he says, makarios are they. Makarios are the nobodies, the hungry, the thirsty, the harassed. Blessed are. We learn about that as well. The blessed are means the blessedness of, meaning right here, right now. Happy are they right here, right now. It's not that you're poor in spirit here and then one day in heaven you'll be happy. He says, blessed are they. If you're poor in spirit right now, you will be able to experience makarios. You will be able to experience this inexpressible and serene joy that is untouchable, not influenced in any way or manner by the chances and the changes of life. My guess is that all of us can do with a little bit of that. A little bit of a joy that is untouchable. A little bit of a peace that no matter what's happening in your life right now, you would feel at peace and joyful. And today we're going to start unpacking each of these beatitudes and we're going to see what they mean and where it is that Jesus wants to take us so that we can experience this serene and untouchable joy. So let's read there from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We'll jump into number 1. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the poor in spirit. Makarios are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is, not would be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, the poor in spirit, the kingdom belongs to them. In order to enter the kingdom, you have to be, or be a part of the kingdom, you have to be poor in spirit. So what does that mean? Poor in spirit. In the Greek, there are 2 words for poor. One is, and I'm not fluent in Greek in any way or manner. One is penes, and the other one is petorkos, something like that. Penes means, describes a workman who has enough to get by, but nothing extra. Someone who has enough to get by, but nothing extra. So in other words, I can make my way around, but I have nothing extra. Patorkos, on the other hand, is something completely different. It describes absolute and hopeless poverty. The root of the word actually means to cower or to crouch, meaning someone that is forced to their knees to beg. The word used here in the text, as you can guess, is not benes, but patorkos. Someone that is absolutely and hopelessly poor to the point where they are forced to their knees to beg. The Hebrew word for poor is called ebion. Ebion means that someone that is so poor, humble, and hopeless that their only hope in life is God. So poor, humble, and hopeless that their only hope in life, the only trust that they can have, is if God were to save them. Now he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he's not talking about physically being poor, not meaning that blessed are you if you're living on the street. He says, now blessed are you when you have that condition of heart and being, that you see yourself as absolutely hopeless, you are forced to your knees to beg, and you realize that your only hope isn't God Himself. When you become that kind of beggar, you'll experience real happiness. What does it mean to beg? Now, I've not been, thus far in my life, I've not had to physically beg for food or clothing. I, at a time, had to beg Lisa to like me when we were teens. There was some begging happening there. Not successful begging at that time, but begging. I remember early into our marriage, we went for my birthday. We went to Hermanus. A family has a holiday home in Hermanus, and we went there to just spend the day there. And I mean, I don't know if you've ever had something where you sort of picture a certain scene, what a day is going to look like, or an event, or a time. And we had this, or I certainly had this picture of a scene of we're going to have dinner here and walk along the beach and eat ice cream and sort of do all the things that I like. And then we drove through late on a Sunday night, and my birthday was the Monday. The Monday morning as we woke up, I realized, I don't know how we did this, but I realized that we left both the ATM card and the credit card at home. And I had R1 or something on me. That was it. So here we were in Hermanus to celebrate my birthday. We've booked the restaurant, everything we have pictured now, this nice scenic thing, and we had R1. That was it. So what we decided to do, what I figured out, is I had my garage card on me. So I went to the petrol station. And everyone that wanted to put petrol in their car, I asked them if I could pay for it with my petrol card, and then they give me the cash. Needless to say, you can imagine that it took a while. But every person said, hey, you know, I'm really no one dodgy, and we've all heard that story. Now, Lisa and I are standing there, this young married couple, we're standing there at the petrol station saying, listen, I'm really no one dodgy, but I just want to know, this is a very legit petrol card that I have here, and I want to know, could you possibly fill up your car, I swipe the card, and then you give me the cash. Eventually, obviously, the security came along, and they took us to the management, and I explained to the management my situation. They actually said, it's okay, and eventually we got someone with a big bucky, with a big tank of petrol, then I got R300 or something off of them. But why would you do something shameless like that? It's because you're desperate. $1 wasn't going to cut it for me. But that's not really poor, is it? Poor is when, and I'm sure we've all had experiences with this, where a beggar comes to you and they ask you to buy them something and say, can you please buy me a loaf of bread? Can you please buy me a pie? Can you please buy me whatever? And you come with the pie or the loaf of bread, and as you give it to them, they're saying, can I have something to drink? Or can I have this? Or actually, I still need $10 for the taxi or what have you. And you sometimes look at it and you think, geez, dude, I I just gave you the bread. Shouldn't you be thankful for that? You almost look a little bit shameless to me. But why are they so shameless? Because they're so desperate. Because what you don't give to them, they do not have. We had this past week or the week prior, the doorbell rang at 9 p.m. And usually that means either it's something bad that happened somewhere, or a disciple in desperation, or in this case, a beggar. Saying, hey, I know it's a little bit late. Yeah, right. I know it's a little bit late, but I just want to know, you maybe have some money for me. And I think, geez, how can you come at 9 a.m. and then 9 p.m. and don't you feel sort of a little bit intrusive? I didn't say this. This is what I thought. Not that any of you would have thought that. But why? He's begging. He's desperate. He's got nothing to lose. We had a guy last week, Dorothea is helping out at the church office, and she said to me, there's a guy at the door who can't speak, but is asking if I could pray for him. And I said, geez, how do you know he can't speak, but he asked you to pray? He says, no, he wrote in a note. So off to the door I went, and I invited him in, sat him down, and I said, what can I pray for you for? And he wrote on a piece of paper, please give me money. And I said, okay. What do you need the money for? And he wrote what he needed the money for. And I said, what can I pray for you for? And I gave him money and said a prayer, and off he went. Now, he was more keen on the money than on the prayer, but he used the prayer to at least get in the door. Why? He's desperate. He has no other options. There is no bank account. There is no fridge with food in it. There is nothing. He is a beggar. Jesus says, blessed are we. Blessed are we if we have that kind of spirit before God. I want to ask you this morning, do you see yourself as a spiritual beggar before God? Well, you see, listen here, I am absolutely and totally hopeless, and the only hope that I have is to beg God. But I miss the mark so far, I can only reach to Him. It says that's the kind of spirit and attitude and heart, that kind of spirit, heart and attitude belongs to those of the kingdom. And when we have that spirit, heart, and attitude, we will enter and become a part of and stay in the kingdom when we realize we are beggars. But there is a problem, isn't there? The psalmist says that we flatter ourselves too much to detect or even hate our own sin. We tend to see ourselves as better than what we are. Now, we are working on how to enlarge this. But let's see if I can draw this for you. Here's what tends to happen. We often speak of people being deceived or accused. You guys know that? Someone's either deceived, in other words, they think they're doing better than what they are, or they're accused, they think they're doing worse than what they are. And here's usually what it would more or less look like. Can you guys see that line? At the back? Okay, at the back they can. So, here is sort of what God would want us to live like. Well, you're sort of the people of the Bible, or the apostles, disciples, great people of the cloth. Okay? And then here are the Judases of the world. I'm sure you won't see that. Just it says Judas there. And here is Jesus. Let's call it that. Now the question is, where do I fit in this ranking? Now, the deceived person, let's say that's a 0 and that's a 10. The deceived person, who of us are deceived? Who of us knows that we're fairly deceived about our... Okay, it's always good just to reflect. The deceived person would look at the Judas, Jesus scenario, and they would say, well, I'm about here. That was the self-righteous that said that. But maybe I'm an 8 or maybe a 7 Or what I often do to people is I'll ask this question. I did it yesterday again. I said, if we talk about someone being really humble and someone being really proud, where would you say you are 0 to 10, but then the clincher is you can't pick 5? Because obviously 5 is a safe route, isn't it? But there's what we think and there's what we say. And so we think 5 is safe. You take that out of the equation. If I say 6, I'm going to look a little bit better here than most probably what these guys think. If I say 4, geez, that just certainly doesn't say look so good. So you sort of caught in a dynamic. But so the deceived usually sees themselves as a 7, where everyone else around them maybe looks at them and say, buddy, you're out to lunch. You're a 5. Or even, you're a 4. Or even, you're a 3. That's the deceived. The accused, if we give them the line of Judas and Jesus, they, and it's again 0 to 10, and you ask them on any given thing, selfishness, humility, where it is that they see themselves fit in, then they would usually maybe say, well, I'm most probably a 5. But everyone around them actually thinks, you know what, I actually think you're a 7. But they see themselves as a 5. Now, one morning, something happens and they didn't read their Bible. Do they stay on a 5? No. They go, because of that act, they go to a 4. Or maybe that day they didn't share their faith, or there was an opportunity, or something that they did wrong, then the accused, they go back and they drop to a 4. Now, here's something I want to ask you. Is this the deceived and is this the accused? Or is this actually deceived and this just even the more deceived? Because when we look at the Bible and the standard of the Bible, the question is, am I even a 4? Or when we look at the holiness of God and who He is, don't I actually fit in right here? And we might think about a deceived way or an accused way, but here is the reality. And then when I'm at my best, every day I'm up in the morning, I'm reading my Bible, I'm sharing my faith with everybody, I'm open about my sin, I'm doing what... Do you know when you're there? Where you are on the chart? You're there now. You've moved 1 millimeter forward because you are a beggar. There is no hope for us unless there is the grace of God. Paul says in Romans, he says, as it is written in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, we all fall short of the glory of God. And then we often forget that last part. And are justified freely by His grace. We need God's grace. Does that mean that I use it as an excuse and I just do whatever I want to because God's grace covers me? No, it means that I go before God and I say, listen here, I am absolutely in hopeless spiritual poverty. And unless you extend a hand of grace to me, there's just no way that I'm going to cut it. There is just no way that I can make it. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I read my Bible. Yes, I try to raise my kids as godly children. Yes, I fight for my marriage. I do all those things. But even with all of that, I know that my best deeds are but filthy rags. And if it's not for your grace, I cannot make it. So I beg of you, Father. I beg of you. I beg of you. Please have mercy on me. Because I just cannot make it. See, our problem is that we don't have a clear picture of ourselves, do we? I remember about this time of the year, 18 years ago, I was invited out to church by my Lisa, that's my wife now. People started reaching out to me, teach me from the scriptures, show me the standard of the Bible. And I didn't think at certain times, let's take a subject matter. When they spoke of the subject matter of selfishness, and they asked me as we looked at scriptures, do you perceive yourself as selfish? My answer was, no, I don't. I mean, sure, like everybody else, there is some form of selfishness in me, but there are people a lot more selfish than me out there, and so I'm not really a selfish fellow. Then they helped me to see that that was not necessarily the case. I went sort of from that to a time where I realized I'm definitely selfish, but I'm not exactly sure where or how. Fact is, I'm selfish. But how selfish? And where is it? I'm not sure. But as the years go by, and often today as I do Bible study with people and try and teach them on the same subject matter, and I ask them this question, and I say, listen, you're on a scale of 0 to 10. This person, 0 not being selfish at all, 10 being incredibly selfish, where do you see yourself? Then usually, again, you can't pick 5, then people usually opt either for a 4 or a 6. And then the funny thing to me is that I look at that and I say, you know, yes, it's a struggle that I have. I've been a disciple for 18 years and I'm still on a 10. I'm incredibly selfish. Everything in me wants to live for me. If the baby wakes up at night, who do I hope would get up? Well, not me. The first instinct of my heart is, please, God, prompt Lisa. We have even shouted to the kids in the other room, put the dummy in. Where one of our daughters comes and says, I can't do this anymore. You guys are expecting too much of me. I'm inherently selfish. I'm no more selfish today than I was 18 years ago. The only thing that's changing is my ability to see it better. And the hope lies in awareness, not in perfection. The hope lies in awareness. I'm actually able to see that I have a problem and I'm a spiritual beggar. We see the Apostle Paul go through the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, he says, he describes himself and he says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle. That seems like a humble man. There are 13 apostles. I'm the least of them. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle. A couple of years later, he changes the lingo, but in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. So he started off as a, our perception, great man of God. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Those apostles, they're amazing. Me, I am the least of the apostles. A couple of years later, he gets a bit of a clearer picture of himself. He says, listen here, I'm not the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least, not of the apostles, of all God's people. He says, I'm the worst dude in the kingdom. I'm less than the least. Whoever is the worst dude in the kingdom, I'm a couple of notches under him. Then a couple of years goes by, he gains greater clarity on his condition before God and describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:16 as the worst of sinners. Can you see the progression? I'm the least of the apostle, I'm less than the least of all God's people. So I'm a nobody, but in the kingdom of God. I'm the worst of sinners. There's nobody worse than me out there. Poor in spirit. What does God say? To you, my friend, belongs the kingdom. I can use men like you. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, realized who he was before God, he said to Jesus, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. I do not deserve to be in your presence. When the prophet Isaiah saw in a vision God, he said, woe to me, he cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He says, man, I've seen God and I'm dead. Because who I am and who He is just too vast. And obviously in Isaiah 6 it talks about a seraph, an angel came, touched the coal, took a coal, touched his mouth with it and said, your sins are atoned for. God has decided to be gracious with you because you can see that you are spiritually poor and God can use you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they cannot do it by themselves and therefore turn to God. The question is, how do I get there? A couple of tips. One, pray. Pray, God, I know that this is supposed to be me, but I don't sense it in my heart. I know on paper this is me, but God, in all honesty, I see myself as the 4, the 5, the 7, the 8, the 8.5, whatever it is. And God, I need your help, and I pray, Father, help me. I want to ask you, humble me. As a matter of fact, Father, I want to say that I don't even want to ask, humble me, because I'm too afraid of what might happen. I'm too afraid that you would be extreme. I'm too afraid that I'll be completely crushed. But I know I'm in trouble. I know that I need to get there. Pray. God, help me. Number two, fast. Fasting, abstain from food. Bible clearly talks about it. It's a way of humbling ourselves before God so that we can see who we are. Whenever I fast, fasting is incredibly hard for me. I need food to function, food and sleep. Take those two away and I realize how irritable and weak I am. I can only turn to God for help. Three, here's a big one. People. Ask people. What do you see in me? What do you see in me? I want to know, when you look at me, what do you see? We work on perception. Meaning we have in our mind a picture of how people perceive us. Let me just say this to the worship leaders briefly, because I know they got a fright last week. I'm still on point number one. Happiness was a short service last week. This time it's a long service. Go to people and say, who am I? Who am I really? Tell me what you tell your wife or your girlfriend. Do you know what I mean by that? I know none of us do this. None of us. Okay, maybe one in the fellowship today. But what you do is you're spending time with someone at church or in a having dinner or what have you. You get in the car with your spouse. And you maybe say something about them. That's why. Did you notice how angry they were, or how proud, or how difficult, or how lazy, or how unhelpful, or how insensitive? I know none of us do that. Maybe one. But that kind of stuff. Tell me that. Tell me what you tell your wife, because I'm living under this perception that I'm here, and I need to have a clear picture of where I really am. And I want to ask you, please help me, and give me that clear picture. I want to challenge you. I want to dare you to do that. To ask people that you love and trust and whom you know love and trust you. And say to them, tell me what you tell your spouse. Tell me what you tell others when you think of me. I want to have a clear picture. The last one is time. It takes time, doesn't it? We see Paul progressing through time. And even in that, we need to be gracious with ourselves, that it takes time, but we need to pray. And as we pray and fast and ask people, and God works in our life through time, the picture becomes clearer. But until we realize who we are, friends, Jesus will never be precious to us. And until we see our own poverty, we will never understand His riches. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right here, right now. And when you reach that state, happiness will come to you. Let's take a look in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now the fascinating thing here again is in the language, in the Greek language, the word used there for mourn is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. You get 9 different words in Greek for mourning. This is the strongest word used for mourning in the Greek language. It says, blessed are those who mourn. It is used by someone mourning for the dead, a passionate lament for a loved one. It is the same word describing Jacob's grief when he heard that his son Joseph had died, or was told that he died. It's the kind of sorrow that someone experiences where you cannot hide it, you cannot keep it in your heart, it just comes out through tears and wailing. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now the question is, what does that mourning mean? What is he referring to? Now, theologians and scholars mainly believe three things. Three possibilities, of which I believe the third is the greater, but let's see the first two. First is, blessed are those who have endured the bitterest of sorrows. Someone that has lost someone, that has been incredibly discouraged, disappointed, where tragedy has fallen onto your life. It says, blessed are you when you mourn in that way, because you will be comforted. Because when we go through those kind of griefs and tragedies, it is then when we can come close to God, because the Bible says that He hears our cries. It does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. The Bible talks about God being the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. And when we go through those times, it is when we're not in those times, we do not necessarily experience that comfort. When we go through it, we are able to experience the comfort of God, either physically Himself or as He touches us through people. So one is literally someone that has lost someone. Second possibility of the mourning, as some people do believe, blessed are those who are desperately sorry for the sorrows and the sufferings of this world. Who are desperately sorry for the sorrows and sufferings of this world. In other words, those who mourn for people. Those whose hearts are broken about what they see in society, and they see people hurting and they mourn for them. The Bible talks about Jesus that looked over at Jerusalem and wept because of the sin that was taking place in it. The Bible talks about when Lazarus died, even though Jesus knew He would raise him from the dead, He wept for Mary and Martha because they were hurt and He felt for them. That's what Christianity is about, is caring for others. Being moved by their sorrow, by the sufferings of this world. Blessed are those who care intensely for the sufferings, the sorrows, and the needs of others. For they themselves will be comforted by God. So they believe, many believe those are possibilities. But here is one that most theologians sort of land on. And it's blessed are those who are intensely sorrowful or sorry for their sin. What does it mean to be intensely sorry for your sin? What does that look like? The Bible is filled with passages of that. One that comes to mind is in 2 Kings 22. A young king, 26 years old. His name is Josiah. He became king when he was 8. Okay, I don't know what you were doing when you were 8. But he became king when he was 8. At age 26, they're working at restoring the temple. He's giving some directives to Shaphan, his secretary. And he says, go to Hilkiah the priest and tell him this is what they need to be doing. As Shaphan, his secretary, goes to Hilkiah the priest. Hilkiah the priest tells him, as we've been renovating and restoring the temple, we found a book. And this book seems to be, scholars believe, the book of Deuteronomy. And he takes this book and he takes it back to Josiah. He brings in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, listen here, Hilkiah the priest told me they found this book. Can I read to you from it? And as he reads from the book, Josiah realized that they have completely disobeyed God, but never knew it because the book was gone. And as he listens to the words and he thinks of his own life and of the people and what it is that they've done contrary to what God has asked them, the scripture says, he tore his robes and fell to the ground. And said to Shaphan, the secretary, go to Hilkiah, the priest, and inquire of God what will happen to us and what we must do, because we have sinned against him and our fathers have sinned against him. God then sends a message back to Josiah saying, listen, I'm going to beat up on Israel. I'm going to inflict pain because of what they've done. But also tell Josiah this, because you have humbled yourself and because you have had a responsive heart, this will not happen in your lifetime. I'm going to wait for you to die and for you to pass on. And then I'm going to punish them as I said I would, when I disobeyed my word. Sorry for your sin. Luke chapter 7 has a similar account to that, just New Testament setting, about Jesus being invited by a Pharisee for dinner. while he's reclining at the table with the Pharisee, the Bible says that a woman who has lived a sinful life came and sat behind him at his feet. As she sat behind him, she wet his feet with her tears, wiped it with her hair, and then poured out perfume over his feet. The story then talks about the Pharisee, as he saw this, thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. He would know that this woman is a sinner. Jesus knew that that was what he was thinking in his heart, and he said to him, listen, I came into your house and you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears. I wiped it with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that she entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And he turned to the woman and he said, your sins are forgiven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are sorry for their sin, because they will be comforted by God Himself. I want to ask us this morning, friends, how do you feel about sin? Now, I know how we feel about sin in other people's lives, but that's not the question. Because we can get indignant with others, can't we? About their self-righteousness, about whatever it is that they're doing. But how do you feel about your sin? Things like impurity, things like watching pornography. How do you feel about that? Something like masturbation. I'm not even sure if you can say this from the pulpit, but I've said it. How do you feel about that? Is this something that you're sensitive to and you feel like, man, just, I am intensely sorry. I don't want it in my life. I don't want it in my heart. Lukewarmness, pride, laziness, whatever it might be. What kind of sorrow do you experience when it comes to the sin that we are engaged in? In 2 Corinthians 7, it explains some sorrows. We'll come up on the screen here. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, Paul says. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proven yourself to be innocent in this matter. Paul says we've got two things, two options here. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says godly sorrow, I'll just make a big G for that. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow brings death. So simply being sorrowful does not necessarily heal my relationship with God. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow brings death. What is the difference between the two? Because both are sorrowful. Worldly sorrow is when the focus is on me. In other words, I blew it. I surfed the web. I looked at pornography. My wife found out that I did it. Or my guilt is eating me. And I feel like such a loser. And the focus is on me. While everyone says I'm proud, I constantly hear I'm proud, I constantly hear I'm defensive, can anyone please just be gracious with me? My wife's always telling me that I'm lazy, never wants to do anything, it is so hard to be me. Poor me. Worldly sorrow brings death, doesn't it? Brings death to your soul, death to your relationship with God, and certainly death to our friendships. It says, on the other hand, godly sorrow, the focus is on God. Man, I've sinned against God. One of the most intense stories for me is Nathan, is David sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah to get away with the whole deal. And God sending Nathan to him to say to him, listen, you have sinned. And what happens is that Nathan comes to David and he tells him this story about a man that had a king that had lots of sheep. And he had a little servant that had one lamb. And when a friend came to visit the king, he slaughtered the lamb instead of taking his own sheep. And Nathan says to him, David, what do you think should happen to such a man? And David said, I believe that such a man deserves to die. And Nathan looked at him and said, David, you are that man. Because you took another man's wife. And in your own words, you deserve to die. And David's immediate response is this. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he broke down and he wept. And he went through a time of turmoil and fasting, as we read in Psalm 51. But those were the words. I have sinned against the Lord. It's not about people. It's not about Bathsheba. It's not about Uriah. It's about nothing else. I have sinned against God. God was the focus. Godly sorrow. He was intensely sorrowful about his sin. And what does that do, friends? It leads to repentance. It brings repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Through the years of trying to help people and myself being helped, and I have many a time sat in this boat. My first nature is this boat. But in many a times, and help people, I would have people coming to me asking me advice on this. And they say, listen, in the ministry that I lead, there is a brother or a sister with a special case. And the special case is that they just don't seem to be able to repent of this impurity or this particular sin. It has been going on for years. And I just wanted to know, do you have any special advice for me on this special case? I once had a guy, I think I maybe shared this before, he said to me, he was a peeping Tom. Not a brother, it was a guy studying the Bible. He was a peeping Tom. At night, he would sneak out of the house and go and peek through women's windows to see them naked in the bathroom. He confessed this. I try to help him and see that this was not of God and it needs to change. And he said to me, but I cannot help it. Because when I was a little baby, my mom dropped boiling water on me. And that made me that way. I can still remember where I sat when he said that. This is 10 years ago. I thought, dude, boiling water. I don't think boiling water is your problem, friend. I think godly sorrow, or the lack thereof, is the problem. How do you fix the special case? There are no special cases. Godly sorrow brings repentance. No repentance means one thing. No godly sorrow. When we are intensely sorrow for our sin, we want to change it, don't we? When it cuts us to the heart, we want to be different. So why not? Why keep on going after it? Why be stuck in the same thing? I think as we don't always think about the consequences and the effect of sin. We don't understand what it does. The psalmist in Psalm 38, verse 18 said, I am anxious because of my sin. Sin makes you anxious, doesn't it? Fills your heart with anxiety. In Psalm 32, the psalmist said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. It eats at you. It is like a cancer. Sin is, I've said this so many times, we either deal with it or it deals with us. But there will be a winner and there will be a loser. But we either deal with it or it deals with us. Sin separates. Isaiah 59, I think a well-known text to many of us. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. God wants to have a relationship with you. His ear is open, his arm wants to reach, says the prophet. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God says, I want to have a relationship. I want to reach, but you don't want it. Your heart is not broken. I want to extend this grace. I know you can't do it by yourself, but you're not even broken. You're not even broken. Sin crushes the heart of God. In Jeremiah 9, verse 1, this is one of the most intense passages for me. Jeremiah explains how God feels and he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for the sin of my people. God is looking at his people saying, your sin is crushing you and it's crushing me. And oh, I wish that my head were a spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears, I would cry day and night. I am broken.
about sin. Sin destroys. It separates. It kills. Destroys marriages, relationships, integrity. Beats us up badly. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. But are we still sensitive? What is brokenness? Brokenness is, I think we all know a form of it. Brokenness is, you find out that the spouse that you've been married to for 30 years have been unfaithful to you. What you experience in your heart in that moment, that's brokenness, isn't it? Doesn't mean that you're not able to forgive. And I've seen people even in our own congregation work through stuff like that with God's help and mend that marriage. And through God's grace, it was saved. But what you experience in your heart at that moment is brokenness. It's not perfection. It's not I do it all right. I'm perfect. I'm a 10. It's brokenness. It's being intensely sorrowful. It is mourning. And it says, when we get to a place like that, when we mourn in such a way, when we feel that kind of brokenness, God is the one that steps in and He comforts. And He's the one that says, I understand. I know that you cannot do it by yourself. That's why my grace is there to help you, to reach you, to save you. So how do we get there? Well, one is we need to remove whatever it is that is hardening our hearts. Now, sin has a hardening nature. When you do sin, your heart doesn't become softer, your heart becomes harder. And Matthew 24 verse 12 says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Even if you're not broken yet, deal with the sin. Get it out. Whatever is causing your heart to harden, whether it's a lack of forgiveness, whether it's pride, whether it's laziness, whether it's impurity, whether it's criticism, whatever it is that is causing your heart to harden, get it out. Number two, is fuel whatever softens your heart. And that would be different things for different people, but what is it that makes my heart soft? Whatever it is that softens your heart, pursue it. If there's one of the things that softens my heart, is confession. Not only to God, but to people. Because getting it out there and just telling you what I've done, it's just, or thought, or felt, it's embarrassing. And when I realize the embarrassing nature of it, it softens my heart because I realize, but that's what I've been doing before God, and He's been seeing it all the time. Number three is go to God. And this is not an order of importance. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God is saying, listen, if you've got a hard heart, and I constantly need to go to God for this. He says, if you have a hard heart, come to me because I am able to take that hard heart out of you. I know some of us, we're sitting here and we have a hard heart. Some of us, we've been coming to church for months and years at end and we're not progressing spiritually. We're putting it off, we're putting it off, we're putting it off. And your heart has hardened. Go to God. Go to God and say, it is hard. It feels like rock. I feel bitter. But I know you can change it. Please remove it from me. Number four is humble yourself. In Joel 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. He's saying, listen here, if that's your state, if you need that soft heart, He says, go to God with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. In other words, not worldly sorrow,
Not poor me. Not, oh, this has been so hard. Oh, I'm not sure if I can ever. No. He says, don't tear your garments. He says, rend your hearts. Return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning. He says, God is slow to anger, abounding in love. And he will relent from sending calamity. But then you need to fast, weep, and mourn. You need to humble yourself by fasting and saying, God, listen here. I'm going to fast. I'm not going to eat for the next 2-3 days. Whatever it takes. I know I don't deserve a soft heart, and I know that I'm a bad dude. But it's because I'm a bad dude that I'm here before you. And it's because I'm a bad dude that I'm fasting to show you that I'm desperate. To show you that I'm serious. To show you that I desperately want to have a relationship with you. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makarios are the poor in spirit. Makarios are those who mourn. Makarios, a serene, untouchable joy that cannot be influenced or touched by anyone or any circumstance. Jesus says, that is where real happiness is. Right here. Right now. Let's say a prayer together.